This is the Austin Life Church podcast. For more information, please visit us at austinlifechurch.com.
In James chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Okay, I want to pause there because there's a lot of context that if you have no idea what James is talking about, this makes zero sense to you. So just a little backstory, if you aren't familiar with the story of Abraham, who Abraham was, what this is going on. So Abraham, who is the father of Israel, Father Abraham, you might call him. In this story, he was like asked, commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, which is real bummer, right? But the thing was, God was doing this so to test Abraham, to test his faith in him. If he's willing to actually sacrifice his own son because I told him to, then he does have true faith. And it works out well, I guess. I mean, he goes up and he's like actually about to kill his son, which, don't worry, he like right when his knife is like midair, an angel of the Lord steps in and says, "Stop, drop the knife, don't kill him, it's a test," and you pass, go kill that billy goat instead. And then they come down from the mountain and they're all happy, and I'm sure like Isaac had absolutely no lasting emotional trauma for the rest of his life. So that's the story that James is referring to here. So with that in mind, we'll pick up in verse 22. "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." If you're like me and you grew up Protestant or particularly Baptist, this verse kind of like makes you cringe a little bit. Maybe it makes you shrivel up because like this isn't what we read about, at least on the surface. This isn't what we think about when we think of faith. When you look to other parts of the Bible, we think of like what Paul says in Romans 5, where faith in Christ is what justifies. It is faith, not works, right? And he talks about that. We believe that it's faith alone. And Romans again talks in chapter 10, he says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And so nowhere in any of those verses do we hear like, oh, and also good works, and also like doing the right things. And during the Reformation, just go look at history, Martin Luther and some of the other reformers actually wanted to remove the entire book of James from the canon for this reason and a bunch of other reasons, because they're like, he says this. He even says in verse 26 that faith apart from works is dead, which is very, I don't know, seems really stark. But while this passage seems to contradict some parts of the Bible, namely Paul's sort of theology, I think it actually falls in line with other parts. You don't have to flip there, but I'll flip there real quick. In John 15, this is Jesus here, Jesus speaking, and he's speaking a little context to like the 11 remaining disciples right before his arrest and crucifixion. Like this is the night before, the dinner before. And where before he kind of spoke rather cryptically about some things about the kingdom of God, now he's really like laying it all on the table for him. It's like, hey, this is what you need to know, both to be encouraged and to be prepared for when I'm not with you anymore. And in verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He says, "If you keep my commandments." And then you don't have to go much further. In verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, to be fair, with that verse 14, I think, given the context around it, he's specifically talking about the command to love one another, love other disciples. But I think it can also be taken much more generally, right? You can almost say, like, you are my friends if you do whatever I command. This is how Jesus seems to be defining friendship with him. So what do we make of this? It seems weird. I don't know. How can some parts of the Bible, specifically like that James passage and some of these things that Jesus says, like, about the nature of our friendship with Jesus differ so much from these other passages? And so what I want to say real quick, and what I think is really important to note before we go any further, is that this is all true. This is all the Word of God. It's all here for a reason, and we can trust it. And I can't go into a whole apologetic about why, because then it would go very, very long. But I want to approach this with the mindset that, like, there's truth. Whatever is written here is true somehow. I have a little note here that says you don't have time to talk about Paul and move on. So I'm going to listen to my past self. Okay, so going back to James, in verse 23, I want to say that, like, James actually agrees with the notion of salvation and justification by faith. It seems pretty clear. In verse 23, he says that, he's actually quoting, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So his belief is what counted him as righteousness. James agrees with that. But if you look back one verse, what he's saying is that his faith was actually completed by his works. It was proven because of the act of his willingness to actually go and sacrifice his son, because that's what God told him to do, proved his faithfulness to God, and that was his faith that counted him as righteousness. So to give a little modern example, who here has ever, like, chickened out on a roller coaster, whether you're a kid or a grown adult? And I don't mean, like, those of you who just, like, hate roller coasters, like, you go to Six Flags and you're just like, I'm not going to do this. That's kind of lame, or I guess you might have a good reason not to. But I mean, like, you like, are excited, you're about to get on a roller coaster, you're like, this is going to be the greatest time of my life, but then right when you get up to the front, you just kind of, like, walk across and say, like, I'm not going to do this, actually, I don't want to die. So I definitely have done that when I was little, and I love them. But that seems kind of strange, right? Why would we do that? The whole time, it's not like we were afraid the whole time, we were, like, scared to go up the whole time. We had this knowledge that was like, if I get on this ride, no one's ever died on this ride before. there's no reason for me to think that I won't be safe, or maybe, you know, throw up, or whatever your fear is. So you have this head knowledge, but for whatever reason, it wasn't actually enough for us to get on the ride, sit down, and buckle up, right? And I think in reality, while we believed it was safe, while we would have told everybody else, even after we left, that, yeah, it was probably safe, we didn't actually trust that it was safe. And if the biblical authors had any conception of roller coasters, I think that they would have thought about that and said, that's actually a lack of faith. And I think that's what James is saying here, similarly. He says that faith in Jesus should actually always be accompanied by works, and obedience and allegiance to Jesus. It's not that, like, if we believe who he says he is, and we say it, and we know that in our heads, but we don't actually live our lives in a way that reflect that, it's not faith. And if we don't obey him and we don't do good works, then we don't really know him. In that case, we're not his friend. And Paul even says in Romans 5 that we're enemies of God if we don't do that. So with these passages in mind, regardless of our own feelings about it, there seems to be a clear connection, a clear correlation with like friendship with Jesus or friendship with God, and then obeying him and doing good works. So to kind of flesh this out a little bit more, I want to look at a couple of examples in Luke, if you want to turn to Luke 19. We're actually going to kind of float around these couple pages for a little bit, where Jesus is engaging with people in friendship, and then we see a couple of examples, one of disobedience and one of obedience. So if you want to turn to Luke 19, we'll start in verse 1. Oh, maybe I should get there, huh? Says, he, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I'm going to pause right there and give a little bit of backstory here, because I think in reality, like, to us, the phrase, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, like, it makes sense, right? We have his job title, and then clearly he's rich, so that's going to have something to do later in the story, sure. But like, Luke is being kind of redundant here when you think about it. He's writing to people in the first century who would have well understood that if you are a chief tax collector, you're two things. You are rich, and you're also a scumbag. You're like scum of the earth. The reason for this is because everyone knew the salary, essentially, not because they're, you know, federal employees and it has to be posted, but because they were very familiar and intimately knowledgeable about how they got their wealth. It was that they were notorious for taking more than their fair share for themselves, essentially. It was they were in a position of power, right? They were granted power by the state. And it was like they realized that with this power, they could collect not just for Caesar and bring that to Rome, which is, you know, that was their job, but also, like, use brutal means and use intimidation to take some for themselves as well. Crippling people, essentially, in debt. So kind of like TurboTax, if you want to think of it like that. Just kidding, they're not sponsors. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. So the whole practice and idea of tax collection was already corrupt, but that actually in itself, for the Jewish people, wasn't why they would have thought he was a horrible person. That's like, I mean, that wasn't in itself. There was There was this thing, like, whenever the Romans would take over a land, they wouldn't just, like, bring all their people and, like, fill in all the municipal positions. They would for some, like, Pilate was a governor, right? But he, like, they would raise and hire people from the people that they conquered. And so what made Zacchaeus so awful, what would have made them hate him, wasn't just that he was a tax collector and he was stealing it from them, but that he was actually a fellow Jew. And it was, like, Israelites... You know, there probably were plenty of Israelites who, if they were approached with this job opportunity, they would deny it because it was betrayal to their friends and their family, and even more than that, like their national identity and their God. It was a betrayal of them. So this is what we think of Zacchaeus. This is what we're supposed to be thinking when we see chief tax collector, and this is what they would have been thinking, the crowds. And so with all of that, we think, okay, Luke, why did you say that and that he was rich? That seems kind of silly. We get it. He's rich, and he's the worst. And I think, again, like we said, like this is the word of God. Every word is here for a reason. I think his use of the word rich is actually meant to make us think about something else, and namely another story of another rich guy that happens two paragraphs earlier, which we're going to read here in a second. And if this sounds like a stretch, I promise you this isn't something I'm making up. This is a very common, like, tactic and literary tool that biblical authors would use. Is they loved repeating themes and ideas, and like key word is said here, and then you think about every other time it was said back here, especially, anyway, trust me. So we're going to read real quick this part of the story in Luke 18, verse 18. It says, "And a ruler asked him being Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." So we have another rich guy. This one is extremely rich. Bragging, I guess. And in this story, he wants to know from Jesus himself how he can inherit eternal life, which, I don't know, whenever we think of this story, if anyone's familiar with this story, it's tempting to just think like, oh man, this guy's like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I think he's actually a little bit more in the know than like some of the Pharisees. He's more than likely Jewish. We can infer that he was Jewish. Some of the words he used, calling Jesus good teacher and all this stuff, we can infer that he's a Jewish man. And the assumption back then was like, if you're Jewish, by nature of being Jewish, you will inherit eternal life. This was how the Jewish people went about their lives. Like, yes, you had to be a faithful Israelite, but it was Israel by flesh. Like, you were part of this covenant, and you were inheriting eternal life. So it would have been kind of, I don't know, I guess progressive to ask, like, how do I inherit eternal life to Jesus? And especially since Jesus' whole mission was actually to kind of expand the kingdom. It wasn't just for the Jews anymore. It was all about faith. And so I think he's tracking with Jesus a little bit, and Jesus' response, I think, confirms that too, when he says that he, like, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In this roundabout way, he's kind of, like, nudging him in the right direction, I think. He's saying, you can almost say, he's like, well, if you're calling me good, you know that only God is good, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod. Like, let's put two and two together. So I think Jesus is urging him in the right way, and so he lists off a few commandments, right? He only lifts off five, but the idea is, like, all the commandments, like, follow those. To which the ruler is like, yeah, I've done all those since I was a kid, which is kind of silly. Like, we know that can't be true. Jesus, of course, knows that can't be true. But instead of, like, he doesn't call him out for it. He doesn't say, like, no, you actually are a filthy sinner and because you're totally depraved. No, he says, like, he instead gives him another command, and the command is to give all he has and to give it to the poor. To which the ruler responds, like, I can't do that. He doesn't even say anything. He just walks away very sad. And so when we get to Luke 19, when we get to this part that says Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he was very rich, or I guess just rich, I think we're supposed to have this story in mind. And so with this in mind of this Jewish man who saw Jesus but left the scene unwilling to follow him, let's continue reading in Luke 19. I'll read verse 2 again. It says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature." Sidebar, it doesn't say who was small in stature, whether it was Zacchaeus or Jesus. Anyway, just a little fun thing. Maybe Jesus, like, my height. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So I think we're supposed to read this story and the story of the rich ruler as parallels. It's like, so we have two rich Jewish guys, and both of them are seeking out Jesus. And both of them kind of approach it in different ways. So the rich ruler, right, he kind of initiates the conversation. He's like, "What must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life?" And when he hears the conditions upon which he must do these things to inherit eternal life, he's bummed out and he leaves. He doesn't do it. He doesn't see that it's worth it. But Zacchaeus, on the other hand, he's seeking Jesus out, but he's actually approached by Jesus. And Jesus invites him to be with him. And he joyfully accepts, and as a response, it's actually the first words we actually get from Zacchaeus, as a response, he does the exact thing that the rich ruler couldn't do, not just, like, be obedient, but the literal thing of, like, giving your stuff away, giving all this stuff away to the poor, and, you know, also, like, kind of reconciling those things that he had done that were bad. And he's not even asked to do it by Jesus. I think that's an interesting thing. You see the rich ruler, like, Jesus says, like, "Hey, go do these things," and he doesn't. The Zacchaeus, he's like, he just hears what Jesus has done, and he's welcomed him into his house, or I guess he's welcomed himself into Zacchaeus' house, and he says, "I'm going to give all my stuff away to the people whom I've defrauded." And I think for Zacchaeus, it just seemed like the common sense thing to do. He wasn't told to do it. I think he understood something really important, something that Paul kind of speaks to in Philippians 3 when he says that he counts everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he's suffering the loss of all things and counting them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. Knowing Christ and gaining Christ was what was worth it to him. Zacchaeus didn't even know. This is another cool note. Back in the story of the rich ruler, Jesus like tells him, like, "Hey, give all your stuff to the poor, but there's going to be treasures in heaven." Zacchaeus didn't know that. Jesus didn't tell him, like, "Hey, since he did that, you're getting treasures in heaven." He just did it. The treasure that he had was right before him. It was Jesus himself. And so in Zacchaeus' story, we see that Jesus offers intimacy and friendship with himself, inviting himself over for dinner, and Zacchaeus' natural response, the overflowing of his love for Jesus, is obedience. It's living in a way that is worthy of the calling which he's been called. In this case, it was giving his stuff away. He pursued friendship with Jesus by removing whatever it was that would have kept him from fully knowing Jesus and connecting with him. We can infer that if he had kept his wealth, that he wouldn't have truly been, like, trusting Jesus. He wouldn't have truly been following Jesus in this case. There's actually a whole discourse before this about, you know, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, which, you know, is a whole other thing. Again, I don't have time for it. But so like Zacchaeus and like the rich ruler, we're all faced with this, with a similar call from Jesus, with the same call, really. And if these stories tell us anything, I think it's that our faith demands action, and it demands a response. It's more than just believing that Jesus is who he says he is. And as James says, even the demons believe and they shudder. It's not enough to just believe it. We have to show and we prove our trust in Christ in the same way Abraham did, in the same way Zacchaeus did, by obeying his commands and listening to his wisdom. We're not expected to be, you know, perfectly obedient, right? Like I'm sure that Zacchaeus didn't live 100% great after that, like, after his encounter with Jesus. He wasn't a perfect guy, but he was changed for Jesus. So we aren't expected to live perfectly, but we are expected to grow in the right direction, to grow towards obedience, because God cares about our hearts and our faithfulness. And so it's about obeying the one who we put our trust in, and that's actually how we express our faith in him. So it's kind of the first section, right? I hope I haven't lost you. I think it's important for us to dive deeply into what exactly James meant by that, because it can be confusing. Because I also think that's not the first thing that people think of when they think of friendship with Jesus, right? I kind of mentioned before, like, I think of, like, my, you know, other friendships and how that applies, but also, like, this isn't what we think about when we think of friendship. Like, my friendship with Jackson isn't defined by me obeying his commands. That'd be kind of weird. But there is this overarching idea, right? Like, okay, this is specifically in relation to our relationship with Jesus. It's obeying his commands, but how does that make us friends with him? It's connecting with him. This is how we maintain and grow a connection with him in the same way that with, you know, your other friends, there's other ways that you grow and maintain connection with them. So now we have a kind of fuller sense of that theoretical theology side of friendship. I want to look at how we actually do that. So the practical, the lived out theology. What does friendship with Jesus looks like? So he's called us to be friends with him, to know him deeply, to walk with him for the rest of eternity. And with that, we're actually called to obey and to follow his commands, to live not for ourselves and for what we want, but for what Jesus and for what he wants. And so practically, I think there's a couple of things. One is to respond to this if you've never known this before, right? I want to say that nowhere in the Bible are we told to do good works or to follow the laws perfectly in order to know Jesus. I said this earlier, but I just want to reiterate it. But we do these things because we know and are saved by him. So, like, with that being said, like, how do we know and are saved by him? It's by answering his call. I think Jesus didn't come here just to be a good example. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, I think we can all have different, like, we come with, like, opinions about him already. We live in the United States. We live in Texas. Like, everybody knows something about Jesus. And I think we have a lot of wrong ideas. I mean, even if you're a believer, you have some wrong ideas. Like, he didn't come just to be a good person. He didn't come just to be giving us good sayings. The last verse in that Zacchaeus passage said that for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So if you're in here and you don't know who Jesus is as a savior or as a friend, I would encourage you and urge you to do what Zacchaeus did and to seek him out. Zacchaeus was doing kind of absurd things, actually. He climbed into a tree because maybe he was little again, I don't know. But he put himself out there to see who Jesus was. And I encourage you, if you don't know him, to do the same thing, to search for the true and real Jesus that we get in this word. Again, you might have some positive or negative opinions about him, but I implore you to get to know this Jesus, the one who loves you, who wants to stay and eat with you, who wants to have intimacy with you. I know for myself, like, it's not about, like, having a great life. I mean, my life isn't awesome all the time, and I, like, you know, it's hard in a lot of ways, and I think as a believer it can get harder in some other ways, but, like, I have this purpose. I have this fullness that is beyond myself, and I think other believers in here can attest to the same thing. So if you don't know him, I ask you to seek him, to ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, to bring you that fullness and that purpose. And for those of us who are saved, who know him as a savior, I have some really good news for you. You are his friend. You don't have to search for ways to start a friendship with Jesus. You are his friend by nature of being his. But just like any relationship that you have with anybody, you have to take steps to nurture that relationship. I think I'll use Taylor as an example, my wife, because she's my best friend. And so we're married, right? We made a promise to each other a few years ago that we would be married, you know, as long as we live. And so I'm not ever really worried that, like, my relationship with Taylor is going to crumble. Well, sometimes I am, but that's my fault, not her fault. so I'm never really worried that she's going to abandon me or divorce me, whatever it is. But that doesn't mean since I have a safety net, so-called, that I'm going to stop showing love to her. I'm not going to stop, like, going on walks and eating dinner together and going on dates together. And I'm not going to stop even, like, getting in fights with her, because I know that all of those things are helpful into my pursuit of her. They're helpful for us to grow and to be connected to one another. If I stop doing those things, I'm implicitly telling her, like, I don't care to know you. And that leads to fractures, and it's all because of a lack of pursuit. And so, like, our friendship with Jesus is a little different, right? We know that from Romans 8, man, I'm referencing Romans a lot here, that, you know, neither height nor depth nor angels nor rulers nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Like, if I think my relationship, my marriage with my wife is strong, like, my relationship with Jesus is actually, like, infinitely stronger and won't be broken by anything. And so it can be really tempting to feel that safety net. But our friendship with Jesus has this infinite capacity for growth, but it also, like, we can sabotage it. Not, again, and not in a sense that we're going to, like, you know, necessarily lose our salvation or anything, but, like, we if we're not growing in our faith, we're stagnant in some, I mean, we're going the wrong way. I don't know. So just to speak to this a little more, I'm going to take us to one more passage. It's going to be real quick. In Colossians 3, sorry. 3 verses 1 through 3. I want to read this here. Paul is speaking and he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So there's this really common theme that Paul talks about in his letters, of this idea of, simply put, like, stop doing what you were doing and start doing, like, other things. Stop doing this, start doing this. This is essentially the theme of, like, a ton of Paul's letters. So we're not going to read the rest of the passage, but, like, 5 through 17, the verses 5 through 17 are really, like, talk a lot about this. And starting in verse 5, he talks about, like, putting off the old self. That is, like, removing sin that we have. And Hebrews 12 actually takes this a little further. It says to lay aside every weight and sin. So the Bible speaks not just to sin that we must remove, there, like, which is disobedience to God, the bad things, right? But even to the weight that we have, anything else that holds us back from pursuing or connecting with Christ. This can be even good things that are just, like, distractions for us. A modern example might be, like, TV or social media or whatever it is that is distracting. That's going to be different for everybody, by the way. And when you go along, so we talk about putting off, we also talk about putting on the new self, starting in verse 12, where, in contrast to the stuff that we put off, these are attributes of Christ. These are attributes that we take on that actually draw us closer to Jesus and strengthen our connection with him. The language here of putting off and putting on is meant to invoke more than just, like, becoming better versions of ourselves. I think we all love to think about, yeah, I just want to be a better version of myself. Now, I think it's actually far deeper than that, and it describes a change of identity, an actual transformation of our heart where we are becoming someone new. We don't just become like Jesus, we're actually changed into his likeness, reflecting him. We're like made one with Christ, in other words. And so we reflect Jesus in all that we do. We take on his attributes that he exemplifies. So this will be, you know, his kindness, his patience, his loving nature, and his humility. We fight injustice, like we were talking about with IJM. We give money to the poor. We feed the hungry. We help those who can't help themselves. We take off the sin or weight, such as, like, lying, for instance. We put on complete honesty. We take off gossip and we put on compassion. We take off greed and we put on generosity and sacrifice. And I want to speak to the reality of this, is that it's not easy, like, at all. And it's really not as easy as it sounds. It's not like redecorating your room or like cleaning out your closet or anything like that. It's a battle that's within us. And it's not natural for us in our flesh to actually desire the things of the Spirit. And Romans, Paul speaks to this again. I think I'm doing this because of my CG. I went through Romans for, like, a year. We just finished recently, except for one little part. Anyway, sorry. So Paul speaks to this in Romans 7, where he basically talks about the things that he knows are good and are right and that would honor God and it's obedience to him, but he doesn't do them for whatever reason. And on the other hand, the things that he knows are evil and wrong and would actually dishonor God, but he does them anyway. And he's speaking to this reality that we have, where we have two different selves, that for as long as we live until Jesus returns, they're going to be warring and they're battling in our hearts and vying for control, which is super chipper to think about, right? But, like, the hope that we have is not in, like, you know, us fighting this battle for ourselves. It's our hope is in Jesus, and it's in the Spirit that he gives us. He speaks of the Helper, who actually comes in to us and redecorates for us. He moves and he transforms our hearts and he makes us into the image of the Son. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't put in effort. This isn't that safety net thing, all right? It's not just like, oh, the Spirit's coming in, he's going to do the work, it's going to happen regardless. No. I don't really know how it works, but I know that we put in effort and our effort is matched and actually exceeded by the work of the Spirit to make us more like the Son. So maybe for you this sounds really, like, exciting, like you're pumped up. You're like, hurrah, or maybe this is like really overwhelming or perhaps even discouraging. But I want to urge you that if you hear nothing else this morning, if you want to grow and deepen your friendship with Jesus, is to start with just one thing. Don't try to do it all at once. We have a whole life for that. If you desire to be a friend of Jesus or really to deepen your friendship with Jesus, just start small and commit to a thing. So maybe for you, there's a sin in your life that's been present for a long time, or maybe a new sin, whatever. There's a sin in your life, and you've been neglecting to let go of it. I would urge you to focus on that. Pray that God would firstly free you from that. Pray for help. Ask for accountability. By the way, if you aren't in a discipleship group here at Awesome Life, that's what those are for. I know that on those Connect cards, Corey's talked about them at length, those kind of practices of purpose that we talk about. They are they're instrumental in knowing Jesus, which is kind of our second part, which is if you have like a practice you want to grow in. I don't know, maybe you like want to have a more consistent prayer life, or you know that you haven't really ever fasted in your life, or you don't read your Bible as often as you think you should. I would encourage you to like try those. Like again, on the Connect cards, we have those some different ideas, and I encourage you to really dive into one of those. Put your all into it, not because it's what like good Christians do, but because it's for our knowing Jesus more. It's how we are made like into the image of God. There's gonna be like successes and failures, probably more failures than successes. But like the Spirit through all of that in some way, shape, or form draws us closer and makes us more like Jesus through all of it, like not just the successes. So again, it's not the works themselves that ensure a relationship with Jesus. He's already done that part. The work on the cross was good and sufficient. But it's our obedience and our lived out trust in him that draws us closer to him and connects us deeper to him. Jesus wants to be our friend. He wants us to trust him totally, and he wants us to live in the fullness of life that he offers. So it's worth following him. Like to Zacchaeus, he's our treasure and he's our prize. There nothing else can stand before him. So I encourage you to believe him and to pursue him.
Thanks for tuning in to the Austin Life Church podcast. To help support us, please take a second to rate and review us on iTunes and visit us at austinlifechurch.com.